The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that it's one of the primary places, not the only place, but it's one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. And so I'd just like to read this with you, starting in verse 24. We're going to read all the way until we get to verse 28 of chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Bible. He had been instructed on the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, and they explained to him the very way of God more adequately. And when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was of great help to those by gift, by grace, had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the King, that he was the Messiah. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Last week, we said a lot. But one of the things we said is one of those famous, easy to remember reform lines, we are saved by gift alone, by God's grace alone. And we aren't saved by faith, we're saved through it. It's a mechanism through which we receive. We were saved through faith alone, but that's never been an invitation that we are to somehow do that faith alone, or that we are to live out our Christian faith alone. And that, you know, sometimes, I was thinking about this morning while drinking coffee, so this is just off the cuff, I was thinking like how many folks kind of treat the church in a lot of ways as like similar to anything else, like a gym membership or something like this, where you go and you're increasing your own individual strength, right? You're going to the grocery, to store to increase your own individual nutrition, and you go to the church to increase your own individual, I'm going to fall over, Christian faith. And that's kind of how we use it. It's a place that we go to increase our own individual growth in Jesus. But I left us with, what if the church is the place where we have that illusion die, that it's our faith alone, and that it's something that we possess all by our lonesome? And what if what replaces that is something far richer and far, far deeper? Because we aren't called to live out this faith alone. It's formed, it's strengthened. We talked a lot about last week, it's carried sometimes when our faith is gone or when it leaves us or when it gets sucked out of us. We are also reassured. We're encouraged in the faith, in community. It assumes community. But there's something I also want to focus on, in that we're also sharpened, and we even get corrected in that community. And I spent some time watching some YouTube videos this week, compilations. I'm not on TikTok, Instagram, so I never see all like the short, like just one, my brain would simultaneously combust if I ever got signed into that. But so I kind of know myself. But I watch people compile all those videos on YouTube. And in many ways, YouTube has become the public confessional, which is also very interesting that our world does that out in the ether. But one of them were all these crash out videos of basically people, you know, crashing out due to maybe work, life balance, crashing out due to struggles financially, crashing out due to whether it's worth even working anymore. And I'm not going to diagnose it all. You know, it helps you wonder if that's even just, is that really a reflection of the entire society or just the people who want to like say those things on YouTube? That's hard to tell. But one of the things, part of what we're seeing in those videos, part of what I witnessed this week just watching a few of them, is this quiet cultural belief that we are going to do our life alone. This quiet cultural belief that we are called to do our life alone. Even when I was watching the work ones, it was a bit concerning. Annie reminded me of a quote when I was talking about this with her, we were on a walk, of C.S. Lewis, when he says, one of the reasons we work is so that we can give other people money. Most of us, when we view work, we only view what? Ourselves. Like, so then people are crashing out concerning, imagine how work takes on an entirely different focus when we're not the center of it, or when we're not even the meaning and purpose of it all, but it includes others. So there's this quiet cultural belief in our society, and it comes from somewhere, We touched on it a little bit, that we are to do this life alone. Similarly, we carry that into our faith. We carry into the fact that we are called to be Christians alone when we're not. So one of the things that I want to address, well, first, let's just start with this word. You've seen it, I'm sure, before. This isn't new. Nothing at this. How many have seen this word? Chuck. Anyone? Anyone else? You've seen it. Once I say the word, ekklesia. How many of you have heard? Yeah. See. So you're familiar with the word, and it's the Greek word that we use for church. But throughout the New Testament, you'll see this, and it's surprising that it's actually the word that means church, or that has such central importance, because in the Gospels, it's only used two times. In Matthew, it's used twice. And it's not just that, it doesn't even come from a Christian place. It actually comes from a Greco-Roman place. So in the ancient world, Greco-Roman world, the ecclesia was a gathering of a called-out citizenship. So they would gather in these meetings, these assemblies, and they would discuss the welfare of the city. And this kind of thing. So when the earliest Christians take on this word, it takes on an entirely different meaning. Well, first, it takes on the idea that we're gathered, not just gathered, but a community from all different places, from all different tribes, community, ethnicity, language, culture, personality, all of that. But we're united in one thing, and that is receiving this Christ together, and our loyalty that we have in him and our allegiance to him. And by the time you get to this book that we were just reading out of, the book of Acts, and when Luke writes that, and by the time, especially when you get to Paul, it takes on an entirely different sort of central place for our Christian faith. And so you can thank Paul for kind of making the word what it is. And sometimes he'll sneak in the word ecclesia when it actually means the political sort of assembly. But the translators do the work to, like, so you don't see that they're actually the same words that are being used. Sometimes it's church and sometimes it is assembly, and English translators let you know that without having to know that it actually is the same word, ecclesia, there. But the whole idea is that the church isn't a group of isolated individuals. They're gathered in their centrality, in their trust in this Jesus, their allegiance to him, and receiving him together. And yet there's this tension, because every church that Paul writes to is different. They all have their own different personalities, their own strengths, their own struggles, their own sort of even sometimes cultures, unique ones at that. And you should know this, but there's some discussion within our own denomination, like, remember the good old days when you could go from Grand Rapids to Oostburg to Sheboygan to California, and every single CRC church that you would attend would be identical. It's like a Culver's. You walk in, you don't have to worry about what's going on. They're all franchised out. And the only difference is, like, the color of the tie that the pastor was essentially wearing. And people long for that day. And in my sort of feeling on that is, the only way you could do that is if you weren't actually serving the community around you, if you weren't paying attention to the actual culture around you, if you weren't, like, attentive to the unique context that you were in, if you weren't doing mission, you could probably achieve, and maybe that's some of our issues. But the longing that I hear in it is concerning, like, having a consistent truth that we all stand on. Certainly I hear that. And you find that in the early church. All these churches were different, but they were united in the same message. They were united in the same truth and the same trust. And this is what Paul speaks of when he speaks of Timothy. He will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach, and notice, everywhere in every church. So they were uniquely different, had their own struggles, personalities, but what the truth was being shared was essentially the same. And when I hear that longing for getting back to that, you hear some of that even, you know, today. Pope Francis in 2013 once called us as Christians a reconciled diversity, a redeemed diversity. And as beautiful as that sounds, as kumbaya-ish as that might sound, that doesn't come without real, like, difficulty. That includes a lot of friction. And why is that? Because once, in this New Testament assumes this, once you include other people in your trust in Christ, once you include other people in your faith, it automatically is going to be harder. What's the cliche, right? The church would be a lot easier if there were no people in it. You'd also have no faith. Because once you include others, it's harder. It's more frustrating. We're going to talk about this next week. It's slower. It's a lot slower once you include other people. One of the books that I return to frequently, every so often, one of my favorite little books, it's a little book, so it's a quick read, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in that, one of the lines that has always stuck for some reason is that we often over-romanticize and idealize what the church actually is, and at our own demise, because the church, once we include others, which we should, it assumes that, once we include others in our faith, it's always harder. It's always more challenging. But it's also always truer, and always deeper, and always clearer, and always richer as we are in that body. Now, one of the things it also always includes is real correction, real sharpening. And now correction goes both ways. Now sometimes we protect ourselves. We live in a rugged individualistic society, so we protect ourselves from being corrected even by the church, and we opt to go our faith alone. And maybe you've met folks like that. And when you meet folks like that, usually their Christian faith is far more airtight, and they can often be cold-shouldered and a bit dogmatic and even inflexible. Sometimes they're the most inflexible people you'll ever meet. Who go their faith alone is what I'm saying. But this isn't the only way that I'm talking about correction. The Bible is filled with these monumental moments where the community either corrects an individual or the individuals correct even the community, and it leads to real results, real renewal, real strengthening, real sharpening, and so forth. And this is one of those scenes that we just read in Acts 18. We're told that Apollos is a very learned man from northern Africa. He knows his Bible quite well. And not only that, he's teaching about Jesus accurately. However, he had taken on, and we don't know all the details, we're just told he's taken on an either incomplete or inadequate view of baptism, because he was teaching concerning John's baptism. If you know anything about John the Baptist's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance. Jesus obviously comes with a baptism of salvation, a baptism of redemption. And so this couple, this very influential couple of the first century church, by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, they do this first century hospitality with him. They gather him into their home, and they begin teaching him and explaining, we're told in the passage we just read, God more accurately. And then we are told, after that, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, he was of great help to those, and I don't think this is a throwaway line by Luke, he was of great help to those who by gift had believed. And you can see that shift in terms of maybe how he was preaching prior. I don't know, we're not given the details on this, but all of this because he didn't close himself off from the community that was correcting him and that was challenging him. He opened himself up to that. It also goes in the other direction, and that is when the individual corrects the community. I'm going to introduce you to this woman. Her name is Catherine of Siena. How many of you have ever heard of her? She was a tenacious woman. Okay. So she wasn't and didn't have, obviously, given it's the 1300s, a formal education, and the formal education system hadn't fully developed by that point yet. But also, she wasn't given leadership position in the church either. But she probably had a better education than any of us, and that is because she was the 24th of 25 children. And if, I think she was in Italy, so I mean, if you imagine grandma with a, you know, a pot of tomato sauce, that's a lot of pasta, first of all. I was thinking about that this week, and I believe Italian grandmas always had a hot pot of sauce ready to go. And so she was clearly educated in terms of knowing humanity, 24 or 25 children. And yet, in society, essentially fear, death had gripped society, and people, because of the Black Death, were basically running from all of those who were first sick and dying. And she actually leans into it and runs into the fire and risks her own lives and serves those who are sick and dying while everybody else, including other Christians, were running away. And because of her, I think, compassion, her faith was contagious. And so when she speaks, I think people ultimately listen. But it didn't just stop there. At the time, the church was essentially unraveling. It was hollowing out from the inside because of power, because of wealth, corruption, and effectively was spiritual rot. And she saw it, and she called the church out on this. And she writes this letter humbly, yet not just politely, but prophetically to Gregory the 11th, Pope Gregory the 11th. And she writes to him, "The wolf are carrying the sheep away, and nobody's doing anything about it." And in those days, that was effectively telling the Pope, do your job. And there's all this spiritual rot within the church. The Pope was so moved by this in 1377 that Gregory, and at the time, you should also know, the papacy was being moved to France. He actually has the papacy moved back from France. And by the way, we're a part of that Western Church at the time. The Reformation hadn't happened. So the papacy is moved back to Rome, and he pursues real renewal and real healing, in some sense, real justice in the midst of the church. And all of this possible because she was called. And all of this possible because she didn't just tell the church to kick rocks, and she didn't just throw rocks at the church. And I think sometimes what often gets missed in even church history by those who call out the church is many of the people who were calling out the church at the time were formed by that church. They're saying it because they're calling the church back to the center. They're calling the church back to ultimately who this Christ is. And the Pope listened, and the church listened. In Acts 15, verse 6, one of the most important questions that was facing the church at the time, by the way, these were new Christians, so these were non-Jewish people heading into the church, and they also were trying to correct the church at the time, or at least challenge it in terms of what it held. And so one of the questions that the elders and the apostles meant to consider is a pretty big one, is that what do we do with these non-Jewish people who are coming into the church? Do they still have to practice that which Jewish people have to practice? Because Jewish people didn't just get rid of it. I know we tend to go, oh, they were just legalists. No, they continued to practice their Jewishness because they saw it as a part of the whole story. And these non-Jewish people were coming in, and particularly on the mind of men is like, do we have to go through with the circumcision bit? Like, that seems a bit painful. And so this is what they're discussing. They didn't discuss that alone. They gathered together. They heard even those challenges from those who were first entering into the church. They listened. It wasn't without friction. It took time. There was real division in one sense. There was real struggle and tension between leaders like Paul and Barnabas. But what was the conclusion? And this is what they came up with. This is in Acts 15, verse 28 through 29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And these are the requirements. This is all you have to do, essentially. You are to abstain from food, sacrifice to idols, from food, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And those seem disconnected, or like that seems random, but many of those things would often happen at the exact same time in many of the ways in which fellowship took place in the ancient world, specifically in and around the Greco-Roman empire in this way. So, I say all that because we might also add, so at times this correction was heeded, people, you know, listened, and sometimes that came from the individual, sometimes that came from the church itself to individuals, but we also might add there are all sorts of moments when challenges came and when correction came, and the church, just like individuals can be tempted to, just went at it alone. The most famous one was the division that happened between the Eastern and Western Christian Church in the 1000. This is the split between the East and the West. And this was due, and again, I'm going to be overly simplistic, but it was due primarily because Western Christians, that would be us, where we come out of that stream, they changed the Nicene Creed without ever taking into consideration their Eastern brothers and sisters in Christ. And now there have been strides of reconciliation, but this split has occurred and continues for the last 1,000+ years, all because Christians wouldn't work together. All because Christians, either because of lost in translation, but also because they wouldn't listen to the challenges that came from outside of their community. And this works in another direction. When an individual challenges the church, and the church decides to go it alone and not listen. And the most famous one, and you know this person if you come out of this tradition, and again, overly simplistic, but we're looking at none other than Martin Luther, or at least one rendition of him. He also didn't just tell the church to kick rocks and throw rocks at the church, but rather tried to call the church back to its center, back to Christ. He saw the spiritual rot, he saw the abuse, he saw the power, and the corrupted power. He also saw the ways in which grace and the gift of Christ was being corrupted. And he also saw the ways in which these systems were overlaid on Christians rather than giving them the freedom in the Christ that they have. And very much like Catherine, he wasn't trying to create division. He was trying to call the church back to its center in this way. And this time, however, the church wouldn't listen. The church didn't hear the challenge. And instead, they condemned him. They labeled him. And you didn't want a label in that era because that meant people were trying to kill you. And all of this led to what we now call, and we're still reeling from it in one sense, the fractured church because of the Reformation. And this coming from a challenge of an individual to the church. Now, the irony of all of that is that many of those critiques were actually dealt with. So Luther gives these critiques to the church, and the church actually deals with some of those in the Counter-Reformation. So Luther's critiques, not all of them, but many of them were dealt with, but the damage was long done. It had already happened, which again expresses something quite sobering. Just like when an individual refuses to receive correction, it potentially causes all sorts of issues. This is also true the other way, when the church refuses to take correction, when the church refuses to take challenge. And this gets at the tension that I'm trying to express. On the one hand, we cannot live our faith alone. It's a bit of an oxymoron, because the body is there to sustain, comfort, at times carry our faith, as well as challenge and correct us. But this is also true for the church. The church itself is in need at times to be sustained, strengthened, and challenged by the whole. And the wisdom of Christ is to know the two and how to hold the two. And none of this should be that surprising, because the God that we serve is diverse. The God that we serve is very particular. We have three persons, and yet they're all united despite that diversity. So none of this, they're distinct, and yet none of them are swallowed up by the whole. Similarly, the church has always held this tension between the one and the many. And what I mean by that is a philosophical problem that I'm not going to get into, but if you go too far focusing on the many, the one gets swallowed up, but if you focus too much on the individual, the whole gets lost. And what I'm trying to get at is each of you individually are unique. I wouldn't say special. I don't think any of us are special. I'm sorry if your parents said that, but none of us are special, but we're all unique, right? We're all different, and we're created in the image of God uniquely and different, right? But our uniqueness was never meant to be swallowed up by the church. Just like your unique voice was never meant to be swallowed up by one community. In fact, that's by definition, it's not the only definition, but by definition, that's a cult, when the one gets swallowed up by the many. And you see that in politics and other ideologies as well. When the one gets swallowed up by the whole, it's also true the opposite way as well. That is, we can't live our faith alone. The cult of self in our society, or the cult of the true self, has also left this trail of wreckage, and you see it in those compilation videos that I just mentioned before. To belong to the ecclesia, to belong to the gathered body, is to assume our unique selves are going to receive encouragement, receive being carried at times in need, being served, being encouraged, being strengthened, as well as being challenged, as well as being corrected, like Apollos. But we also, as the church, need the Catherines. We also, as the church, need the Luthers to challenge the church and to correct it and to speak to it, especially when it's broken. And usually for the sake of the least of these, for the sake of the whole. But left to our own faith, left to our own devices, this is true individually and this is true as the church, left to our own devices as individuals, we drift. And usually that drift looks like this. Individually, it looks like a curving in on ourselves, which Augustine said is the root of all sin. It's when we're no longer aware of others, and it's when we're no longer aware of God, both. And perhaps the greatest threat to our Christianity is actually not losing our faith. Maybe the greatest threat to our Christianity is not actually doubt, but constructing our faith in our own image, which never allows anyone to challenge it, which never allows anyone to correct it, doesn't allow anyone to touch it. And if our faith has never been encouraged by others, if our faith has never been strengthened by others, if our faith has never been reassured by others, if our faith has never been carried by others, if our faith has never been served by others, it's also true if our faith has never been corrected or challenged by others, it's likely the gospel is not shaping us. The moment you and I no longer need the body, New Testament's pretty clear on this, Paul's pretty clear on this, no longer we need the community of Christ might be the very moment we've stopped following Jesus. We no longer need the head. But no, it's true in the other direction as well. That's what I'm trying to hold in tension. When the church itself silences the voices that challenge it, when the church itself silences the voices that question it, the unique individuals within it, the church also might no longer be following Jesus as well. It might be doing what institutions do, and that is preserving itself or protecting itself. And again, usually that happens at the expense of the least of these. So a church, just like the individual, a church that can't be questioned, a church that can't be challenged is no different than the individual who can't be questioned and challenged. It too has quietly replaced Jesus with itself. And so if nobody can speak into your faith, and if nobody can speak into my faith, if nobody can challenge your faith, if nobody can challenge my faith, it might actually not be Jesus that we are following. It might simply be a faith that we've constructed in our own image. And here's why: because this Jesus has never been found or founded in isolation. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you are the God of the gathered as well as the scattered. And God, you call each of us uniquely by name. And yet you gather us, and you somehow, in some way, through your Son and by your Spirit, make us one, in one body. So God, we ask that you would save us from the lie that we can follow you alone. Save us from the lie that we can do life alone. God, we ask that you'd hold together what we can't, our uniqueness, as well as our belonging, that we might not lose our uniqueness, ourselves in the crowd, nor lose one another in our isolation. So God, where we cling to certainty, we ask that you would unsettle us, and where we resist correction and challenge, we ask that you would humble us. And where we withdraw from one another, we ask that you would draw us in, draw us back. Form us into a people, your people, diverse, conflicted, and yet one in your Spirit, that we might both speak truth as well as receive it, that we might be those who love the body and love the church without replacing you. And God, may you help us follow Christ together rather than apart. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, Amen.